Knowledge Products presents The Giants of Philosophy, narrated by Charlton Heston. This is tape number one on St. Augustine.
The year is 386 A.D. The place, Milan, Italy. Imagine you're looking into a garden by the home of a well-to-do Milanese citizen. Suddenly, a man in his early 30s comes rushing out of the house. He's obviously distraught, beating his forehead, tearing at his hair. Then he stops, stares fixedly at his outstretched arm, and with great deliberation, clenches and unclenches his fist. For some reason, this makes him cry out in exasperation, pound his forehead again. Then he throws himself down by a fig tree and bursts into a flood of tears. He cries for some time, but then suddenly quiets. He raises his head, listening, confused. Then he seems to hear a sound. A look of eagerness comes over his face. He gets up, dashes back towards the house, picks up a book he'd left lying there. He rips the book open, glances at the first page he comes on, and suddenly his face is bathed in an expression of peace and bliss. We've just traveled back in time to witness one of human history's great turning points, the conversion of Aurelius Augustine. He was to become the famous St. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo Regis in his native northern Africa, and one of the Western world's most influential thinkers. Augustine would remind us that we've witnessed his conversion only from the outside. What's really going on here, inside the man we've been watching then? Obviously, some drama of interior torment is being played out behind the facade of these grotesque gestures. In his autobiography, The Confessions, written some 10 years later, Augustine himself looks back on this scene of inner conflict and how it resolves itself.
"Behold, I heard a voice coming from a nearby dwelling, the voice of someone, boy or girl, I could not tell, repeating in a kind of sing-song over and over. Pick it up, read it. Pick it up, read it. I got to my feet, for I took this to be nothing else but a command from God, that I should open the book of St. Paul's epistles and read from the first chapter I should stumble on."
Now Augustine tells us that his eyes immediately fell on one particular capitulum, what we'd call in English a chapter subdivision or chapterlet.
"I snatched up the book, opened it, and silently read the first chapterlet on which my eye fell."
This chapterlet was from the 13th chapter of a letter which the Christian apostle Paul had written to the Roman church of the first century. That letter has since been canonized as one of Christianity's inspired writings, and it was known as the Epistle to the Romans. The entire chapterlet ran from verse 11 to verse 14, but in spite of having read verses 11 and 12, Augustine actually quotes only verses 13 and 14 in his Confessions. Here, literally translated, are the verses 11 and 12, which he passes over.
"And knowing that this is the time, and now is the hour, for us to rise up from sleep. For our salvation now is closer than it was when first we believed. For night is passing, and day approaching. Let us, therefore, cast aside the works of darkness, and garb ourselves in the armor of light."
Now we come to the two verses Augustine actually quotes.
"Let us walk honorably, as in daylight, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in promiscuity and licentiousness, not in contentiousness and mutual envy, but garb yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for your fleshly concupiscences."
That entire chapterlet from the Christian scriptures, both its quoted and unquoted portions, struck Augustine powerfully. It seemed nothing less than a providential answer, point for point, to the tormenting issues behind that scene in the garden. As we'll see, Augustine, at the time of this episode, had lived, like many young men and women, a life of intellectual pursuits, of satisfying accomplishments, even of earthly delights. But he'd found no meaning in any of these. His conversion episode was to change fundamentally how he looked on life and the rewards it offers. The answers he found were to influence philosophers, theologians, and ordinary people right up to the present day. As a young man of 32 years, Augustine was struggling with the problems of finding philosophical and religious truth. His pious mother, Monica, had striven to raise him in the faith of the church that Augustine refers to as the Catholica. The term Catholic means universal. For Augustine, it designated the constellation of local churches spread from end to end of the known world, which maintained contact with each other and with the Church of Rome. This universality differentiated the Catholica from a number of heretical sects, which tended to stay confined in some particular locality. Augustine's difficulties with Catholic teaching drove him out of the Catholic Church into one such heretical sect, which was called Manichaeism. From there, he drifted into the despair of skepticism. His intellectual and religious wanderings nearly broke the heart of his saintly and determined mother, Monica. But faithfully, persistently, or to be candid about it, obstinately, she plodded after him, first to Carthage, then to Rome, and finally to Milan. In Milan, however, all of Augustine's intellectual doubts and difficulties were finally resolved. In mind, in intellectual conviction, he'd already returned to the Catholic Church of his childhood faith. What caused him agony now was his moral impotence. He found he was able to will, to accomplish by willing, all sorts of external bodily actions, but at the same time he was incapable of mastering the spiritual impulses within himself. Paradoxically, the will could effectively command all of his powers except itself.
If I tore my hair and beat my forehead, I did so because I willed it. Yet I did not succeed in doing that which attracted me as incomparably more desirable. It was easier for the body to obey the soul's slightest command than for the soul to obey itself and to accomplish wholly within the will a great act of willing.
Reading his entire account of this garden scene, looking for the same elements as those contained in the chapterlet from Romans, we see Augustine telling us that there was something he found himself helpless to decide on. To decide, that is, by willing it totally, without reservation. But what was that something? He answers, to embrace the kind of life he'd come to feel himself most deeply longing to adopt. What kind of life was that? Again, he answers, the life of uncompromising service as emiles Christi, a soldier of Christ. These were the terms of the inner conflict that drove Augustine into that garden. That conflict would give rise to meditation after meditation on the roles played by the three elements Augustine saw as interacting: human freedom, the bondage of sinful habit, and our need for divine assistance or grace. His weaker half, he tells us in the Confessions, kept murmuring, later, later, just a little while, like a sleeper lazily putting off the moment of getting up. At the same time, his better half screamed insistently, now, why not now, not tomorrow, not in a little while, but right this instant. As if to settle the dispute, Paul's text replied, now, this is the hour to rise from sleep, now. Impossible, Augustine's weaker self whimpered. He'd tried to marshal all the power of his will to make the leap into the new kind of life that beckoned him. He simply didn't have the strength for it. He'd long relished the delights of sex. The glittering prizes of worldly ambition had him spellbound. Those emotional ties to marriage and success were proving too strong for him to break. He could clench his fists and move his limbs, but to achieve what he most deeply desired, that, ironically, still remained stubbornly beyond his reach. Be reassured, Paul's text replied again. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. It was as if Paul were saying to him, you've been relying too much on your own strength, acting as though you could be your own providence, a providence you hoped could guarantee the satisfaction of your earthly hopes and desires. At this point, the words from Paul's letter to the Romans reinforced those which that beauteous ideal, the Lady Continence, had earlier spoken to him in a vision.
Why do you rely on yourself and so find no standing ground at all? Cast yourself on God. Fear not, he will not draw back and let you fall. Cast yourself on him in all security. He will welcome and heal you.
Every element of that text from Romans spoke to one or another facet of Augustine's experience of moral impotence. Let God be your strength, it suggested. Cast your cares on him. Let him take you up as a mother would her child and carry you where you long to go. Let him be the one who strips off your worldly trappings and garbs you in the armor of Christ's soldiery. Having come to the end of St. Paul's chapterlet, Augustine tells us,
I had no wish to read any further. There was no need. In the very instant when this sentence ended, it was as though a light of complete security poured into my heart, and all the darkness of uncertainty fled utterly away.
He closes the book, rises, turns toward the house. As he does, he meets his lifelong friend, Alypius, who's followed him into the garden and watched in silent amazement. Alypius asks what his companions just read. Augustine shows him. Alypius reads the very next verse, and it persuades him to join Augustine in entering God's service as a soldier of Christ. This was how Augustine saw the terminus of his conversion in that garden. Soon after he was baptized by Bishop Ambrose, his mother died on their homeward journey to Africa. Eventually, he and a couple of friends arrived back in his native Thagaste and settled down to live as servants of God. We would probably think of Augustine and his companions as living like contemplative monks, studying, discussing, meditating, and praying. But this idyllic experience wasn't destined to last. Augustine's reputation for learning and holiness grew. 5 years after his conversion at Milan, his bishop summoned him to accept ordination as a priest. 4 years after that, he was consecrated bishop of the important seaport city Hippo Regius. Some 3 more years passed. Then, roughly between the years 397 and 400, Augustine wrote in 13 books the masterpiece that we know as his Confessions. He was then in his early 40s. It was some 10 years after the event when he recounted the climactic moments of his conversion. Scholars all down the centuries have come to agree that to understand St. Augustine's way of thinking, we can't do better than to begin with the dramatic episode in that Milanese garden. All the major themes of Augustine's thought emerged and developed from the way he came to understand his life experience, but as he saw it, that came to a climax in his conversion in that garden. Augustine was convinced that his experience was not unique, but typical of ours. He thought of his life as essentially the story of every man. Further, he believed that all human conversions are in fact reversions, literally returns, to a blissful union with God which all of us once enjoyed and sinfully turned away from. Augustine loves to play with words, and no word more inspired him to impromptu variations than the diverse forms of that Latin word for turn, vertere. So Augustine prays for all of us and pleads with God.
Because we have averted ourselves from you, we have become perverted. Now let us revert, O Lord, so as not to be subverted.
But there's a serious point to all this wordplay. Augustine means to impress us with his belief that we've all, like him, turned away from God. He believes this idea is expressed in the biblical account of creation, where sinful mankind's relationship to God is symbolized by Adam's aversio, or turning away from his creator. In this view, we've become both perverted and inverted, topsy-turvy creatures facing and moving in the wrong direction. So Augustine tells us that all of us need to be turned about, turned back, converted by God's gracious help in order to revert to our original condition of blissful, peaceful union with God. Augustine symbolizes that return in several ways. He portrays our conversion, for example, as bringing us back to the joy and security of our Father's house, which all of us once enjoyed, even if we've forgotten it. In doing so, he likens every human being to the prodigal son of St. Luke's Gospel, that independent-minded youth who turned his back on the happiness of home and wandered so far off that he almost completely forgot the home he'd come from. Eventually, though, the prodigal son made his way back, literally, returned to the bliss he'd known. Augustine also describes our conversion as a return to the tender care of a mothering God, another biblical image frequently employed by the prophet Isaiah. So in his Confessions, which Augustine wrote as an unbroken, prayerful dialogue with God, he can exploit that feminine motif by praying for his fellow sinners like this.
Let them be turned back, and behold, you, Lord, are there in their hearts, in the hearts of those who confess to you and cast themselves upon you and weep on your breast after all their rugged ways. Then do you gently wipe away their tears, and they weep all the more, and rejoice the more in weeping, because you, Lord, not any man of flesh and blood, but you, Lord, their Maker, remake and console them.
Augustine exploits that feminine motif even more daringly when he poetically evokes the experience of religious conversion. In this connection, though, he portrays God in terms that are far more conjugal than maternal. Many of his 5th-century readers, he hopes, will irresistibly be reminded of comparable scenes from their schoolday readings. Aeneas, the founder of Rome, pining for the lovely Queen Dido he'd left behind in Carthage. Or Homer's Odysseus, voyaging off from Ithaca to Troy, and long years later returning to his faithful Penelope. He implicitly likens himself to these love-struck voyagers when he prays as follows.
Late have I come to love you, beauty ever ancient, ever new. Late have I come to love you. You called, cried out to me, and shattered my deafness. You flashed forth and brightened on me, and scattered my blindness. You sent forth your fragrance. I breathed it in, and now pant for you. I have tasted, and now hunger and thirst for you. You have touched me, and I burn for your peace.
Augustine seems unable to make up his mind. Is this conversion a return to the lap of a mother we've run away from, or to the passionate embraces of some beloved beauty we deserted? Like some impish schoolboy, Augustine seems to answer, smiling, both, of course. And he promptly complicates matters even more when he portrays himself returning, as the prodigal son did, to his father. The logic of the poet's imagination lives quite comfortably with such seeming contradictions. Augustine explains that mother and mistress are both merely images drawn from the sense world. Both images attempt, more or less successfully, to help us understand that loftier reality, that purely spiritual God described in the Bible with such a lush variety of images. Yet this explanation can't entirely explain Augustine's unmistakable fondness for feminine images of God. A Freudian, of course, would instantly suggest that his feminine images betray an unresolved Oedipal complex. Conversion, to Augustine's unconscious mind, must have implied a return to Monica, the mother mistress he'd spent so many years trying to escape. There may be some truth in this Freudian interpretation, but only a partial truth. Augustine's psychological makeup was too rich to be explained in such an oversimplified way. But there can be little doubt about it. One important aspect of Augustine's voyage and return was to wander away from and eventually return to the woman he regularly calls his earthly mother, Monica. Oddly, Augustine's father, Patricius, seems to have played a much less important part in his son's psychological life. From Monica and Patricius, Augustine seems to have inherited a physique that was slight, even fragile. His health was never strong. But his features, especially his light brown complexion, would have told us instantly that this was no native Italian. Augustine had been born in North Africa, in a smallish town, Thagaste, located in the hills of what we know now as Tunisia. Judging from her name, his mother Monica would have had at least some of the Berber blood native to that area. His father's name, Patricius, was Roman. He was a modestly placed and moderately paid functionary of the far-flung Roman Empire, which then ruled North Africa as one of its many provinces. So Patricius may have had a good measure of Italian blood in him. In any event, it seems clear that Augustine was not black, like Africans from other parts of that continent. But in Milan, both his looks and his accented speech would have given him away as a foreigner, a provincial. What then was Augustine doing in Milan? The answer's quite remarkable. Despite all the snobbishness of the Milanese towards such Carthage-educated bumpkins, this young parvenu had beaten all the competition for the prized appointment as municipal rhetor, or what we might call professor of rhetoric for the city of Milan. To measure his achievement accurately, it has to be kept in mind that during this period of history, Milan had replaced Rome as the imperial city. It was the political power center of the Roman Empire, and rivaled Rome as a center of culture. His position gave Augustine a platform for displaying his oratorical powers on state occasions. It was not only his duty to praise the emperor, more significantly, he had to explain and advocate the emperor's policies. He became something very like a minister of propaganda. The post, then, was an important one for itself, but it was also a doorway toward higher positions of power. Augustine describes how he'd mused on his prospects at Milan. He admits that the trappings of mundane success still seemed attractive to him.
Such worldly goods are agreeable and provide no little sweetness of their own. We must not lightly cut our ties to them, because it would be shameful to abandon, then return to them again. And look at how much effort has already been invested toward obtaining a place of honor. Think, too, of how much more we have to hope for. We have plenty of powerful friends, and if we wanted to press matters, we could be accorded at least a governorship.
So Augustine could confidently aspire to the governorship of some imperial province, perhaps, who knows, even in his native North Africa. It was a tribute to his mother, Monica, that her boy, still in his early 30s, had become so brilliant a success and now enjoyed so promising a future. Augustine never lets us forget that from his earlier years, his mother was fiercely ambitious for him. Monica seems to have insisted that a generous chunk of Patricius's modest income be spent in educating their talented son. Nor does he ever conceal how much his own eventual conversion was delayed, not only by the strength of his sexual desires, but by worldly ambition as well.
It was impressed on me that it was right and fitting for a boy such as I to obey those who advised me. That way I might prosper in this world and shine in the art of speaking. That way I would gain honor from my fellow men and deceitful wealth.
Augustine had been spotted early on as a very promising boy. He began his schooling in Thagaste, but was sent off in his early teens to tap the greater educational advantages in nearby Medora. While he was at Medora, however, his father Patricius found that the family purse was just about empty. Augustine had hoped to spend his 16th year in dangerous idleness back home at Thagaste until the coffers were somehow replenished. From Medora, he was sent on to Carthage for higher studies. The best that North Africa could provide was none too good for Monica's brilliant boy. At Carthage, during his 18th and 19th years, three things happened which marked Augustine for the rest of his days. First, he got married. Second, he read Cicero's dialogue, The Hortensius. And third, he joined an heretical religious sect, the Manichees. Let's look first at his marriage. It must be seen in context, first in terms of the kind of place Carthage was then. Augustine surrendered utterly to its prevailing erotic atmosphere.
A bubbling cauldron of shameful loves seethed about me on every side. I was not yet in love, but I was in love with love. I kept searching around for someone to love, for loving itself was what I loved. And to love and be loved was all the sweeter to me if I also enjoyed my loved one's body.
Like many a young romantic before and after him, Augustine seems to have flitted promiscuously from one passionate adventure to another. But taken all in all, he seems to have been a normally sexed North African youth, about average for the Carthage of his day. He was probably not the randy monster of lust that's sometimes been pictured. In time, though, his passion focused on one young woman. Eventually, she became, not exactly his concubine, but something closer to what we'd term his common-law wife. It's often been remarked, somewhat suspiciously, that Augustine never once reveals her name. But it's worth comparing that silence to another in the Confessions. In the fourth book of his Confessions, Augustine recounts the story of a youthful friendship with a lad of his own age. The reader's tempted to guess that this was the one perfect friendship in Augustine's life. In any case, that friend's untimely death came close to breaking Augustine's heart. Yet, as with his common-law wife, Augustine never tells us his friend's name. It should also be noted that Augustine tells us this much about his wife. He took conscientious care both of her and of the son she bore him, and he remained faithful to her for the 14 years of their union. When that union was finally dissolved, moreover, it seems to have been far more Monica's doing than Augustine's. The second important event during Augustine's stay at Carthage was his reading of Cicero's dialogue, Hortensius. It may seem strange for him to single out the reading of one particular book, yet he ranks it as important in his life as his marriage and his religious conversion. He writes about it again and again, emphasizing how decisive it was for him. Augustine describes the book as Cicero's exhortation to the philosophical life. He read it during his 19th year. Here's what he says.
That book rechanneled my whole way of feeling and directed my prayers toward you, Lord. It transformed all my hopes and desires. All at once, my every empty ambition seemed to me worthless, and I yearned with incredible ardor of heart for the immortality of wisdom, and I began to rise up so as to return to you.
After he'd read the Hortensius, there was always something half-hearted about Augustine's worldly ambitions. Even before reading it, he may already have begun to rise up like the prodigal of Luke's gospel in order to return to his father. Now, however, he's been set afire with longing for a wisdom which is clearly otherworldly. In describing this longing, Augustine quite typically evokes the sexual motif. Cicero's inflamed him with the passionate ardor of a lover for his beloved.
How inflamed I was, my God! How inflamed to fly back from earthly involvements to you, and I knew not what you were accomplishing within me. For wisdom is with you. But the Greek word for the love of wisdom is philosophy, and those writings had inflamed me with that love. I took delight in this exhortation for one reason only, that its whole tenor sparked and set me afire, and inflamed me to cherish and seek, to grasp, hold fast, and embrace with all my strength, not this or that particular philosophical sect, but wisdom herself, whatever she might be. Only one thing checked my blazing desire, that the name of Christ went unmentioned.
Augustine goes on to explain why the absence of Christ's name reined in his passion.
As an infant, I had drunk in the name of Christ, my Savior and Godson, along with my mother's milk. I had cherished that name piously and treasured it always in the depths of my heart. Hence, no masterpiece in which that name failed to appear, however learned, polished, and truthful it might be, could bear me away entirely.
That final admission is remarkable. If we take his word for it, there's little or no basis for thinking that Augustine was ever a pagan, an unbeliever in any real sense of that term. The implication, though, is puzzling. Could he be telling us that his eventual conversion was not, as is frequently assumed, from paganism to Christianity? There's another question about Augustine's experience of reading Cicero's Hortensius. That incident's come to be known as his first conversion. But apart from that, the episode calls attention to Augustine's way of communicating with his audience. He portrays this experience in a series of allusions, most of them biblical. These allusions can go right over the heads of contemporary readers and even some translators. Even after our attention's been called to them, they can still strike us as so many private Augustinian code words. But his contemporaries lived in a more oral or speech-centered culture than ours. Their ears were far more sensitive to verbal allusions. They were far more at home with the resources of Latin than we moderns could ever be. So, for example, where Augustine portrays himself as rising up and returning to his father, his readers would immediately recognize that as an allusion to the prodigal son, who St. Luke's gospel portrays as doing precisely that. Similarly, when Augustine writes that wisdom is with God, apud te, that phrasing would have caught the attention of his Christian contemporaries. The prologue to St. John's gospel begins with this familiar sentence.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This was in the beginning with God.
But in telling us that the eternal Word is with God, the Latin version of the Bible Augustine read used a somewhat unusual preposition, apud. His use of that same preposition would surely have reminded his readers of St. John's prologue. They may well have considered it striking that a secular writer like Cicero could inspire Augustine to elevate his hopes and ambitions and embrace the same divine wisdom familiar to them from Scripture. But it's typical of Augustine to forge such amalgams of philosophy and religion. On this point, as on many others, he would have stuck fast to his guns. A closer scrutiny of Augustine's expressions shows that he's portrayed this eternal wisdom as quite manifestly a she, a distinctly feminine reality for whom he burns with the same ardent desire with which a lover burns to possess his beloved. How would we expect Augustine's audience to react to this? The answer depends partly on how familiar they were with the Old Testament. Notice, for example, how unmistakably feminine, even erotic, is Solomon's portrait of wisdom.
Wisdom is radiant and unfading, and she is easily discerned by those who love her. She hastens to make herself known to those who desire her. She graciously appears to them in their paths. I loved her and sought her from my youth. I became enamored of her beauty, and I desired to take her for my bride.
Passages like these go far to explain why Augustine so often describes his God in a way that shifts bewilderingly from being father to mother to mistress and back again to father. There's a moral in all this. When you read Augustine, you have to read very carefully. We still have a lot to learn, especially about the rich, elusive prose poetry of his confessions. We've examined two significant occurrences in Augustine's 19th year, his common law marriage and his reading of Cicero's Hortensius. A third thing also happened in that same year. Augustine was converted to Manichaeism. This was a sect named after its founder, a learned Persian named Mani. He had elaborated a religious view of the universe made up of mythical beliefs along with commonly accepted truths from reason. These he combined more or less coherently with selected strands lifted from the Christian New Testament. The result, his Manichae followers sincerely felt, was a spiritual version of Christianity, purified of what they considered unworthy carnal elements, mostly derived from the Jewish Old Testament, which they despised. This is how Augustine later describes his encounter with this group.
And so I fell among men, delirious with pride, excessively carnal-minded and talkative. The snares of the devil were in their mouths, and they baited their traps by jumbling together the syllables of your name with that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that of the Paraclete, our Comforter, the Holy Spirit. These names were never absent from their mouths.
This description reads very much like an indictment, but we can see between the lines what attracted Augustine to this sect. His ardor for Cicero's Hortensius was cooled only by the fact that Christ's name was not mentioned there. The Manichaeans, in contrast, were forever trumpeting the names of Christ, the Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit. Augustine can see now, in hindsight, that Mani had also mixed up those elements of Christian belief with falsities drawn from elsewhere, but he doesn't suggest that he detected that contamination then. Quite the contrary. If we're to appreciate the dynamics of Augustine's conversion and the system of thought he evolved from thinking about his life experience, we must first be clear that the Manichaeans proclaimed themselves Christians. Indeed, they claimed to be truer, more authentic, and more intelligent Christians than the Catholics of Africa. The Manichaeans were convinced, moreover, that their religious system would stand up to the test of reason. Recalling those times in the work entitled On the Usefulness of Believing, Augustine writes,
"Why did we fall in with those men? It was precisely because they kept saying that without appealing to fearsome authority, but by pure and simple reason, they would lead us to God, and free from error any and all who were willing to listen to them. They said that we Catholics were raised in superstitious terror, being commanded to believe before exercising our reason. but they promised that they would never urge us to believe except in truths they had first unfolded and explained to us. Who would not be enticed by such promises? Especially a young man with a mind thirsting for the truth, but a proud mind as well, made garrulous by discussions with learned academics.
Clearly, then, the Manichees thought of themselves as true Christians, rational and critical, but no less genuinely Christian for that. For as long as he was a Manichee, Augustine almost certainly considered himself a believing Christian, only a more sophisticated, thinking Christian than his mother and his Catholic acquaintances. The candid self-portrait at the end of his recollection is worth pondering. Augustine had a very keen, inquiring mind. The training which would make him a professional rhetor had already sharpened it enough to catch any flaws or inconsistencies in an opponent's argument. Augustine always would remain an accomplished debater. Many of his works became records of the controversies that kept him occupied to the end of his days. He seems also to have had a proud and fiery temperament, quick to resent any attempts to hoodwink or bully him intellectually. In his middle years, when writing his Confessions, Augustine could still vividly recall one such attempt at intimidation. He remembers how the Manichees loved to tease Catholics with this question.
What was God doing before he made heaven and earth? I do not give the answer someone is said to have given to that question, evading its force by making a joke. He was getting hell ready, he said, for people who probe into such profound matters.
Clever ploy, Augustine the bishop admits. But he seems both angry and saddened by such cheap debating victories, even when scored by a Catholic over a Manichee. But surely this incident also encapsulated for him the flavor of North African Catholicism, which he and other companions of his youth came to resent bitterly. The African clergy were authoritarian. They frequently insisted on a dumb, uncritical belief, no matter how difficult or contradictory that belief might seem to the sincere questioner. This demand for a blind, unquestioning belief, Augustine always thought, was faith that had become unmitigated anti-intellectualism. His lifelong attitude found its pithiest expression in his letter to a fellow Catholic, Consentius, some years later. Intellectum valde ama, he urges his friend. Do not undervalue, but love, dearly love, understanding.
This is the end of Side One. Please fast forward and turn over your cassette. Thank you.